the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I have some good news for you today and some bad news. Which one do you want first? It's actually not up to you, so it's fine that there was a mixed answer. The order has been predetermined. Because if last week's sermon could have been entitled Some Good News for Tax Collectors, this week is the bad news. Last week, in case you weren't here or if you need a refresher, Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector standing in the temple praying, and how the Pharisee, who's supposed to be the good, upstanding, righteous person, was praying, "Thank God that I am not like other people, certainly not like that tax collector." And the tax collector, who's the Sheriff of Nottingham character in the story, the one whose job it is to take his people's money and send it off to Rome to fund their armies, is standing there simply praying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it was he, the tax collector, Jesus tells us, who went home justified, not the other. The moral of the story being that it's better in God's eyes to recognize your own failings and limitations than to try to justify yourself through comparison with another person. And that's good news for the tax collector, because however unsympathetic or unethical a person he may be, as soon as he turns and asks for God's forgiveness, he has it, and he finds that God has already forgiven him. You may notice in that story that Jesus cuts things short. We don't know what happens the next day. Does the tax collector go home, forgiven, and simply resume his regularly scheduled program of economic exploitation? Does he apologize, in other words, for harming his neighbors to God in the temple, and then just go back to harming them the next day? To put it in theological language, has he been justified? Has he been forgiven, treated as righteous before God, without being sanctified, without being made more holy in his actual form of life? Jesus didn't answer those questions in last week's story at all. He left us with just the good news for tax collectors, with the idea that we're never too far gone to receive God's forgiveness. But this week comes the bad news for tax collectors, or at least for this one, for Zacchaeus. If you're not following why tax collectors are so bad, a small refresher. Luke describes Zacchaeus not merely as a tax collector, but as the chief tax collector. In other translations, the chief toll collector. This was not like being a low-level bureaucrat. In fact, it wasn't like being a high-level bureaucrat. Chief tax collector wasn't a job promotion or the top of a rank of professional tax collectors given to a diligent civil servant. It was a privilege Zacchaeus had paid for. You essentially rented the right to be the chief tax collector. The Roman Empire's system of taxes and tolls operated like a modern franchise. So if you were rich enough already, you could purchase the right to collect taxes on behalf of the emperor and to collect tolls. And in exchange for that right to collect taxes in a certain area, you were responsible for sending a certain amount of money back to headquarters in Rome. It does not take an MBA to see how this would lead to corruption, because the chief tax collector had every possible incentive to overcharge, to squeeze as much as he could out of his people, because the profit was all his to keep. If this sounds like a terrible way to run a country, it turns out that it was. And if you think it sounds like theft, it turns out that Zacchaeus thought so too, and he actually reveals that in exactly what he says to Jesus. It's kind of a funny scene, right? It's supposed to be comical. Zacchaeus, this wealthy and prominent man, climbing up into a tree to see Jesus over the heads of the crowd. But you can understand the urgency. Zacchaeus has a choice to make. If this Jesus of Nazareth is just another would-be Messiah, another pretender to the ancient throne of David, then Zacchaeus has nothing to worry about. The Romans are going to take care of him, and Zacchaeus can keep the money train going a little longer. But if he really is the Messiah, if he really is the chosen one of God, then he's about to come and clean house. And it's a much better idea to be remembered as one of the Messiah's early supporters and patrons than to be remembered as a collaborator. So Zacchaeus climbs up into that tree, as silly as he may look. And when Jesus stands at the foot of it and calls up to him, "Zacchaeus, come down, I'm coming for dinner," Zacchaeus makes an intuitive decision. He doesn't stop where the tax collector did last Sunday with the prayer, "Jesus, be merciful to me." He goes further. "Look, half my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay it back fourfold." That "pay it back four times as much" is a telling phrase. It tells us that Zacchaeus knows exactly what he's doing. It doesn't just mean I'll pay a big fine, I'll pay it back four times over. It's something more specific. If you turn in your Bible to the book of torts, which is to say Exodus chapter 22, you'll find a meticulously detailed set of penalties for different kinds of civil infractions. What happens if I dig a well, the Bible asks, and I don't cover it properly, and your ox falls in? What do I owe you if my ox gores your ox? Subsection B, what if my ox has done this before? This, by the way, is where most people who set out to read the Bible cover to cover start to falter. Then in the next verse, what happens if I steal your ox or your sheep and I slaughter it and eat it? Or I sell it on to somebody else? Well, I owe you 5 oxen for a stolen ox and 4 sheep for a stolen sheep. This is what Zacchaeus is offering. I don't just owe you 1 sheep back to replace the sheep that I stole. I owe you 1 sheep back to replace the sheep that I stole, plus 3 more sheep to repair the damage done to our relationship and our society, to make amends with you. Restoring us back to the status quo requires more than just making things even. I have to actually pay you for that harm. So in promising to repay those whom he's defrauded fourfold, Zacchaeus not only admits his theft and corruption, he recognizes that he knew that it was theft, and that he knew the proper penalty for theft. Maybe he's had one of his scholars look it up for him. But he doesn't just recognize and confess that he knew he's done something wrong. He actually makes amends for it. You can apply this to a whole range of wrongs in life, in personal relationships, and so on. This is probably an incredibly satisfying story to anyone who's ever heard a sentence like, "What? I've already apologized. Isn't that enough for you?" No. As a matter of fact, it's not, in many cases. When you've wronged someone, it's one thing to apologize and to be forgiven. It's another thing to restore that relationship to what it once was. It takes more work. It takes more to be reconciled, to really repair things, and to be in right relationship with one another. Apologies are enough to be justified in the eyes of God, but not enough to be reconciled with your fellow human beings. But it goes beyond that individual level of forgiveness and reconciliation in our personal relationships. The story of Zacchaeus, after all, isn't a story of a personal harm. It's a societal one. And this gospel reading this morning comes at a fascinating, maybe even a providential time in the life of our church. I spent most of yesterday at our annual diocesan convention with clergy and lay delegates from the 180-something parishes and congregations all around eastern Massachusetts, where among the many other important but not always interesting pieces of church business, we voted to begin establishing an $11 million reparations fund as a part, and I quote from the resolution, "As a part of our effort to address our legacy of the wealth accumulated through the enslaved labor of Africans and Afro-Caribbeans on our behalf." That Zacchaeus story is going to preach well for a lot of people who were at that convention yesterday. It is very easy for us in Massachusetts to look at the history of slavery in America and see ourselves as the good guys. Slavery was abolished in Massachusetts well before this parish was established. Boston was a center of abolitionist thinking and activism. But what our diocese and many of our older parishes have found in our own research is a little more complicated than that. Many early Boston Episcopalians were among the leaders of the transatlantic merchant class with close ties to London and Jamaica, Barbados. And while they may not have owned enslaved people in Massachusetts, they profited from their labor. More than a few Boston merchants made their fortunes from slavery well after it had been abolished in our Commonwealth. Building or owning and operating the ships that trafficked kidnapped people from West Africa to the Caribbean, processing the molasses and rum that came from sugarcane cut by enslaved people's hands, starting the American Industrial Revolution by building textile mills all over our state based on cheap cotton grown in the South. And many of these men, it turned out, were pious and devoted supporters of the church. And they gave great sums of money to our diocese and many of our parishes, money that had been extracted in part by practices unimaginably more brutal than anything Zacchaeus did. And it's what's so interesting about this situation. Not a single member of my family, none of my ancestors, lived on this continent when slavery was abolished. The same may be true for many of you, I imagine. Certainly none of them owned slaves. And yet, simply by virtue of being part of an institution that has a bank account with money sitting in it that was given 200 years ago and that had been extracted from enslaved labor and has been slowly accumulating in value over time, I have benefited directly from the practice of slavery. And in fact, to the extent that this building and this church have received money from our diocese, let alone whether this is connected to our own parish's early finances, so have you. And now, like Zacchaeus did, we've decided that we owe it back. I'm telling you this in part just by way of information about what's going on in our diocese and in our church. And I should add that this reparations plan doesn't actually affect the finances of this parish unless we decide to voluntarily make a contribution. It's about the diocese's own endowment, and they'll actually be cutting their own budget to direct funds given by parish assessments into that fund without increasing the assessments. In other words, 3% of what we give to the diocese every year will go into the reparations fund, but they're not going to increase the amount we're required to give. They're actually going to cut their own budget to make this possible over the next few decades. We are invited as a parish and as individuals to make contributions as we find the Holy Spirit moving us to do, but we're not at all required. And if anyone has any questions about how that whole process works or the details, I'm very happy to talk about reparations more at coffee hour. But I also want to back up from that specific a little bit and celebrate this biblical model of reparations, of how to restore relationships that are broken, as good news in itself. I joked that this was a good news, bad news situation for tax collectors, and that's true. Zacchaeus is going to lose half his stuff, which is a bummer for him. But there's good news here, too, for Zacchaeus and for all of us. It is so easy, I think, to feel powerless in this world, to do anything, to change things. It's so easy to look at the news or just look at our neighborhood and think, there's nothing I as an individual can do to make this better. It's so easy to feel like our problems are intractable. But in fact, there is always something that we can do. It may not be with half our wealth. It may not be with four times something we have stolen. But when there is a harm in our world, we can do something about it. Maybe small, or it may be large. But when we've benefited from what our confession calls the evils done on our behalf, when we don't know how to make things right, there is always something small we can do to begin to repair those relationships, whether that's on a social, at a national level, or in an individual relationship. That's the good news. There is always something we can do to start repairing what's gone wrong. We just have to decide to get down out of that sycamore tree and follow where Jesus is leading us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.